The Lord is good. Amen. We will be in 1 Peter chapter 5 once again, and presumably for the last time for a while, finishing out the book today. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 8. So if you'd turn there. And let's bow our heads and begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can be here together with our brothers and sisters, that we could have time to sing praises to you and pour out our heart in worship to you. Lord, we do acknowledge, we want to proclaim that you are enough for us. Lord, no matter what the world has to offer, no matter how much it seems like we need those things, you are enough. And yet, Lord, you know even this week the ways that we have failed to do and say what you called us to, or we've done and said things you didn't want us to. Lord, we need you. We need you to work in us, to make us more like you, to strengthen us for our walk here on earth, for the battles that we face, for the trials that we need to endure. So, Lord, we pray that you would do that through your word this morning, that you would teach us and you'd strengthen us in your ways. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting with verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. As we've seen as we've gone through the book of 1 Peter, we've seen that there's a lot in here about dealing with trials, going through sufferings, how to endure, how to walk with the Lord despite them. We saw in chapter 4, in verse 12, that we weren't supposed to think it strange when trials came upon us. That's just a normal part of life. And yet, we do think it's strange when they happen, and we want to get out of them. But we're to recognize that trials and suffering are a part of life, that Jesus left us an example, walking in the will of the Father despite the suffering that brought on him. And as a result, was glorified after his resurrection, lifted up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And we're to follow in his steps. We're to accept the will of God, even if it includes suffering in our lives, knowing that that's going to strengthen us and purify us and help us. Peter went on after that section and talked about the need for the church, and especially the leaders of the church, to be leading in the way that they should. The need for humility among all the members of the church. All of God's people should be humble towards one another. And he kind of wrapped up that first section in chapter 5, saying, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our trials, we're to be casting our care, leaving it upon him once for all, trusting in him because he cares for us. He loves us. So it's on the basis of his love for us that we can give our cares to him and press on through the trials that we face in life. Now, Peter goes on from there and he brings out something that's very interesting. One of the reasons that we have trials and sufferings in this life is that we have an adversary. We have an adversary in Satan, the devil. And Peter gives us several instructions that we need to obey in order to overcome, in order to stand firm in the midst of these trials, in the midst of the persecution that Satan brings against us, and in the midst of all the attacks, all the temptations that he brings. There are several things that we need to do in order to stand firm. But first of all, we have to understand we do have an adversary. The Bible takes it as a matter of fact. You have an adversary, the devil. A lot of people have a hard time dealing with that. They don't believe in a personal devil. One pastor said that a man in his congregation came up to him afterwards, after he had spoken about Satan, and he said, "You know, I don't believe there is a personal devil. I think if there were a personal devil, I would have run into him. I would have met him at some point in my life." And the pastor said, "Who are the people that you meet when you're walking down the sidewalk?" He said, "Well, it's the people who are coming towards me, the people going the opposite way that you're going." He said, "Oh, yes. If you're going the same way that the devil's going, you're not going to run across him, are you? Not going to run across him." So we find that the more that we try to live for the Lord, the more we run across the enemy. The more we run across the devil, the more we encounter him in our lives. So Peter tells us several things about the enemy, starting with just the fact that we do have an adversary. First of all, he's a personal enemy. Your adversary, the devil. He's not just this impersonal bad force out there. You know, that's just a result of the way that the universe is made, and everybody's going to have some rainfall in life, and, you know, just if the world hands you lemons, make lemonade, and, you know, it's just a nothing, you know. It's like they don't recognize that this is a person. Satan is a person. He has personality, and he's a personal opponent to us. Your adversary. If you're a believer in Christ, you have an adversary. Even if you don't, you have an adversary. He may not be fighting against you if you're going his way, but you have an adversary. We need to recognize that. He's not an impersonal force. He's a personal adversary. Also, he's a slanderer. This very word, adversary, comes from the Greek word against righteousness. He's opposed to righteousness. And the way that he does that is he slanders. He tries to tear down our character. How does he do that? He lies. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8 when he was speaking to the Pharisees? He said, "Your father, the devil," he said, "he's a liar and he's the father of lies." That was a very interesting statement that Jesus made. Because nowadays we talk about the brotherhood of man, you know, we're all God's children. And we're all God's children by creation, but we're not all God's children by new birth. Only those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, his payment on the cross for their sins, are born again and are adopted into God's family and are his children by new birth. So not everybody is the child of God. Not everybody has God as a father in that sense. Jesus said, "Your father, the devil." These people were basically the offspring of Satan in a sense. They were following his way. They were living his kind of life. And Jesus said, "He's a liar. And he's the father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning." We saw that in the Garden of Eden. Satan came to Adam and Eve and lied to them. "Has God said you shall die? You shall surely not die." Flat out lied to them. So one of Satan's tactics is to lie to us. One of the things that we need to recognize, when you recognize, let me step back a minute. If you recognize you have an enemy, what do? Well, you prepare to defend against that enemy, don't you? If you have any sense at all, you make preparation to defend against that enemy. If you're the watchman on a city wall, and you know that someone's plotting an attack against the city, well, you watch. You be sober, you be vigilant. You prepare for your enemy's attacks. One of the ways you do that is you try to understand what are this enemy's attacks? What are his ways of attacking? Well, another thing you do is you look at what are your weaknesses. Because a good enemy is going to be watching for your weaknesses and is going to be trying to attack there. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He walks about. He studies. He watches us. He watches for our weaknesses. Now, we can just sit back and say, you know, that doesn't matter. I'm okay. But then he's going to know a lot more about us than we are about him. His attack is going to be much more informed than our defense will be. If we're wise, we see the trouble coming, and we prepare ourselves for it, like the proverb says. So be aware that you have an enemy. In 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 3, it says, we are not ignorant of his schemes, of his devices. We're not ignorant. Well, at least we shouldn't be ignorant. We don't have to be ignorant. The Bible tells us of his schemes. He's a liar. He's a slanderer. He's a deceiver. He's a tempter. He'll bring opposition against us. He has all these different ways of trying to bring trouble into our lives, of trying to destroy us. And if he can't destroy us, he'll try to weaken us. If he can't keep us from coming to salvation, he'll try to keep us from growing in salvation, won't he? If he can't keep us from growing, he'll try to at least keep us from being fruitful. If he can't keep us from being fruitful, he'll try to at least keep us from spreading the gospel. He'll try whatever he can to at least slow us down from being all that God wants us to be. And we have to be aware that he's trying to do that. Too often we go through our Christian life and we think, okay, I've made it to this level. Everything's cool now. And what happens is Satan slows us down. He stops us short of where God wants us to be. We think, well, I'm okay. I'm doing a lot better than most Christians are. Well, are you doing as well as God wants you to? He has more growth for us. He has more fruitfulness for us. Don't let Satan stop you short. So be aware. You've got an enemy. He's opposing you. He's prowling around studying your weaknesses. You need to be aware of what he's going to do, how he's going to come against you. But you also need to consider your own weaknesses. I mean, we all have weaknesses, don't we? We all have areas where we're either prone to sin because we've sinned in the past, or we're just prone to sin because our desires in that area are strong. And Satan knows that. Don't you think he sees a lot of things that maybe you think that he doesn't see, that he can hide? He sees a lot of things. We think maybe we're hiding them. Maybe other people don't know them, don't see them. But Satan sees them. It's interesting when you watch people, sometimes their sins come out just in the way they act, the way they behave, the things they say, things slip out. Don't you think that Satan knows that? He's watching for those things, saying, oh, there's a weakness. There's a point where I'm going to attack. And we may think, oh, we're fine because, you know, he hasn't defeated me in that area. But you know what? He doesn't always attack right when he sees that. A lot of times he builds his attack over years, sets it up over years so that it'll be effective. There's a trap waiting. And we've seen that in the Christian world, haven't we? Again and again, we've seen men and women grow to positions of prominence, seem like they're great, godly examples, fruitful in the kingdom of God, and then all of a sudden, this tremendous fall, this horrendous sin comes out from their life. What happened? Did all of a sudden they say, oh, I'm just going to go do such and such? No. There's been a trap that's been laid for them. Satan's been undermining their strength, their place of standing in the Lord, and undermining and undermining, and finally they get to that point where the world caves in. We need to be aware of that. If he knows our weaknesses, if we know our weaknesses, then he's going to know our weaknesses. So what are we going to do about them? We're just going to say, oh, well, it's okay? Or are we going to strengthen ourselves in those areas? Peter begins this whole section. He says, be sober. Be sober-minded. Be sane. Be thinking clearly. Peter wants people to think clearly about the battle that's going on around us and sometimes within us. Think clearly. Again, if you're a watchman on the wall, you're guarding the city, are you going to be drinking on the job? Are you going to get drunk on the job? No, because you're going to risk not just your job, you're risking your life and your family's life. Are we thinking sanely? Are we being vigilant? Are we being watchful? Greek word there is Gregorio. Interesting word. I kind of like it. Watchful. Are you watching what's going on? Are you being vigilant? If a watchman's not watching what's going on outside the walls, he's not a good watchman. I mean, think about this. As a man, I've got a certain responsibility for my family. If I'm in bed at night and I hear a funny noise at the front door, am I just going to roll over and say, it's probably nothing? Or am I going to get up and am I going to go check and say, is there something going on at the front door? Well, I'm going to get up. If I hear something coming up the stairs at night, I'm probably going to assume it's one of my kids getting a midnight snack, but, you know, I'm going to get up and check. Are you okay? Is it you? Someone invaded my home. I'm not just going to assume that these warning signs don't mean anything. I'm going to investigate because I care about my family. I have a responsibility to take care of them. And we all would do that, wouldn't we? It only makes sense if someone is invading our home that we would get ready to defend our home, defend our family. And yet, how often are we asleep at the wheel when the attacks come in the spiritual realm? We can recognize them in the material realm. We hear the sound of somebody trying to get in our house. We hear the sound of someone in our house. We recognize, wait, this is an alarm. This is an emergency. I need to take action. And yet, how often is the same thing going on in the spiritual realm, where Satan is making inroads into our very home life or our personal life? And there are the signs that there's an intruder in our family life, and we're not noticing it, or we're not caring about it, or we're not recognizing it for what it is. Just sloughing it off and saying, well, everybody has that kind of problem. You know, that's nothing normal. When it might be Satan himself causing a problem, bringing division in your family, tempting people to horrendous sin. We need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. We need to be sane. We need to think clearly about these things, because we do have an adversary, and he's on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. Devour, that's the word that just means that he'd gobble it up. He wants to gobble us up. So Peter gives a command: be sober, be sane, be vigilant, be watchful. And then he gives another one in verse 9, resist him. Resist him. Sometimes we feel like we can't resist him. Oscar Wilde, the famous writer, said, I can resist anything except temptation. Funny, huh? Basically, you can't resist anything if you can't resist temptation. That's an interesting way to put it. But we're to resist him. And yet, don't we sometimes feel like we can't? The temptation is too strong for us. You know what? If it's too strong, there was a sin that led up to that. We have all the resources we need in the Lord to resist temptation. We have everything we need in the Lord to resist temptation. If we're falling to temptation, that means we're not making use of what the Lord has given us. Or we weren't prepared. Well, that's part of his resources, is for us to be alert, to see what's coming, to be prepared. We can resist him. And yet, oftentimes we don't. When you find that you fail to resist temptation, what do you do? What do you do? I mean, do you say, oh, well, I couldn't help it? You know, this is God's will for me, and it's his fault, or it's so-and-so's fault. You know, it's the woman that you gave me, God. Otherwise, I would have resisted. Or you say, you know, God, you made me this way, and so, you know, I can't help but do the things the way you made me. What do we do? Sometimes, as Christians, we just feel totally condemned, and we get depressed, and we think, you know, what kind of a Christian am I? You know, God should never have saved me, and, you know, I should just go crawl in a hole somewhere. It would be better for me to be dead. I don't know what your temptation is, but that's another temptation that follows the sin, isn't it? What should we be doing? We should be going back to the Lord. We should be just facing the truth and saying, God, I sinned. I failed to resist this temptation. Forgive me. On the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. Not on the basis of my attitude. On the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And look back and say, what led to that failure to resist temptation? What led up to it? Where did I begin to go astray? Why was I in that place where my heart was not wanting to resist the temptation? Was there a sin that led to that? And you'll often find, yes, there are sins that lead to the weakness that causes you to give in to temptation. So go back and look at that examine your heart. Say, Lord, show me, what is it in me that I'm not believing about you? What is it in me that's sinning against you that's causing me to go down this road? Especially if it's something that you find yourself doing again and again and again. Go and seek the root of that sin. Don't just say, okay, this time I'm going to resist. I'm going to, you know, build up my willpower and I'm going to fight harder this time. If you're not getting to the root of the problem, your willpower is not going to be enough. Your willpower is not going to be enough anyway. Sooner or later, your willpower is going to be worn down because Satan knows how to wear it down. He'll wear it down over time. So make sure you go back and look at what the root of the problem is. Resist him. Resist Satan. And how? What's to be going on? Steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. You realize, really, it all comes down to matters of faith or unbelief. Are you believing what God has said or not? If you're believing that God is powerful, that God is all-powerful, that God is all-knowing, that God is all-loving, you go to him. Part of why we don't go to him is we think, well, he doesn't really love me. He doesn't really care that this horrible thing is happening to me. God has abandoned me to this horrendous trial. Or we think he doesn't know. You know, well, God doesn't know. I can sneak this in and he'll never know. Or he's not with me. He won't see it. Or he's not powerful enough to deliver me. Satan is more powerful than God. It's not true. So go back to the root of unbelief. Stand firm. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. The key is your faith in the Lord, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. That's a very encouraging statement. The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. When we're suffering, what are we tempted to think? Tempted to think, I'm the only one. You know, nobody else has to go through this. And we feel isolated. That's part of Satan's strategy, isn't it? To make us feel isolated from everyone else. Nobody understands what I'm going through. You know what? The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. All around the world, people are going through the same sufferings, the same trials you are. That should be encouraging. Not just because there are other people in it and you're not alone, but this word are experienced, it also means are accomplishing. They're accomplishing, they're completing the suffering, they're getting through it the way that God desires. Their sufferings are being accomplished by them. And that means it's being finished. There's an end point to these sufferings. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, may the God of all grace. Don't you like that description of God? I mean, there's so many wonderful descriptions of the Lord in the Bible. One of those descriptions is the God of all grace. He has all the grace we need. Do you believe that? That God has all the grace you need? Every bit that you need? Sufficient for any kind of situation, any kind of trial you go through? Remember, grace is God's unmerited favor. It's his blessing on us that we don't deserve. He has all the grace we need. His mercy never ends. We can keep going to him in every time of need. God's grace never ends, and it'll meet every kind of need we have. The God of all grace, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It's interesting, Peter's talked about our calling several times in this letter. Now he says, we're called to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. That's our calling. Again, a lot of times we think our calling is what we're supposed to do, especially what we're supposed to do in ministry while we're here. Our calling is his eternal glory. We're called to his eternal glory. So God calls us. He says, here we are, we're in this world, we've got an adversary, we're going to suffer, we're going to go through trials, but that's not what I've called you to. That's not the end of your calling. the end of your calling is the glory that's in Christ Jesus. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, these blessings that he's going to talk about next are going to come to us after we've suffered a while. It's interesting. It's just a while. These are not permanent. There's an end point. After you have suffered a little, it's the opposite of the word many or much. It's just a little or small. The trials, when you look at them with perspective, they really last a very short amount of time. When you look at them compared to eternity, our trials are over in a flash. And when you look at them compared to what Jesus suffered on the cross, bearing the penalty for all of our sins, our sufferings are tiny. They're not just short in duration, but they're small in quality. Now, we don't recognize that when we're in them, but that's part of the reason we have the Word of God, so that we can step back and say, wait a minute, you know, these trials are only for a little while. They're only small. No matter how hard they are for me now, they're only going to be for a little while. There's going to be an end point, and they're limited in extent and how bad they are. Remember the book of Job, the beginning of the book of Job, and how Satan accuses Job to God. It says, you know, he only serves you because you bless him. And he says, if you didn't bless him, he would deny you. And God says, okay, you can take away his possessions, but don't hurt him. What is God doing? He's limiting what Satan can do in Job's life. And then after Satan does all this to Job, Job stands firm. Satan comes back and accuses him some more. He says, well, it's because you didn't let me hurt him. If I hurt him, he'll deny you. And God says, okay, basically, I'm paraphrasing, right? You can hurt him, but don't kill him. And so Job breaks out with boils, and he's just miserable, physically miserable. But what's happened? Again, God has limited what Satan can do to him. And in the big scope of things, God's only allowing that to bring about a result, to bring humility to Job and to give an example to us of endurance in sufferings. God's always doing that. He's always limiting how far Satan can go. And he's only allowing him to go that far so that he can bring good from it. Do you remember what happened with Joseph in the land of Egypt? Well, Joseph with his brothers hated him. Joseph was a bit of a pig, a bit arrogant. And they said, you know, we're going to kill him. And then instead they sold him into slavery, went down to Egypt, separated from his family for years. He got falsely accused, thrown in the dungeon, you know, horrible existence. And yet through that, he grew closer to the Lord. And the time came when God raised him up to basically be a ruler in Egypt to help Pharaoh deal with a coming famine. And as a result of that, Joseph's family was able to eat and survive that famine because they went down to Egypt for food. And when everything comes to a head and Joseph's talking with his brothers, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives, the saving of many souls. Satan means things against us for evil. But even what Satan means for evil, God uses for good. God uses for good, to the saving of many lives, to refine us and to use us to bless others. So may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Four different things. He says, God will do. He'll perfect you. Now, there's two Greek words that mean perfect. The one that's more commonly used than this one means to complete something, to bring it to maturity. So a small fruit tree is not perfected until it grows to maturity and is really producing fruit. That's not this word. This word is the same word that was used when James and John were called by Jesus, sitting by the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember what they were doing? They were mending their nets. They were mending their nets. They were perfecting their nets. What were they doing? In the use of the net, parts of the net will break as they throw it out into the sea and bring it back and drag it over the gunwales of the ship. The net begins to wear. It begins to fray, and in some places it will break. They would perfect the net afterwards. They would haul it in. They would clean it. They would sew it back up so that it was as good, as strong, as new. Do you realize that in our lives, even after we've been broken by sin, God perfects us? God perfects us. He mends us. He makes us new again. He makes us right again. He makes us able to function again. Does that bless your heart? God doesn't just say, oh, look at you. You blew it. You know, even as a Christian, you dove into sin. You're worthless to me. You're cast off. No, he says, if you come to me, I will mend you. I will mend your heart. I will make you good as new. Now, that work may not be done until we're with him in heaven, but he begins it as soon as we begin to draw near to him. Does that not bless your heart? May the God of all grace, he's so gracious to us, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect you. May he perfect you. May he mend you fully. May he establish you. May he make you firm and strong. Actually, strong doesn't fit in that one. That's the next word. Strengthen. The Greek word means strengthen. May he perfect, establish, and strengthen you. May he settle you. That's another interesting word. What does that mean, to settle? A lot of times we don't think of that as a good thing. If we're a homeowner, we think, I don't want my house to settle too much because it can stress the structure and cause damage. But that's essentially what he's saying. He's going to settle you on the foundation, though. Not on shifting sand, but on the foundation. That's what the Lord calls us to do, right? He said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that if you hear his words and do them, you're like the man who digs down to the rock and sets the foundation on the rock. Peter says God wants to do that with you. He wants to settle your life on the rock, on the firm foundation, so that it won't shift anymore. We've all known what it's like to have our lives shift. We don't like it. Shakes everything up. Breaks a lot of things. California especially, we know that. We've been through an earthquake. It's pretty scary. Things get messed up. But God wants to settle us. That's part of what trials do, isn't it? Is they shake things up so that we can get down further to the bedrock, to the foundation of Jesus Christ, so that we can see, oh, look here at this crack in my life. You know, that must mean there's been a shift there. Part of my life has not been built on the Lord if it's cracking. So let's make sure it is. Let's get it settled. Interesting play on words there, huh? Let's get it settled that we're settled with the Lord. Let's finish the job. Let's make sure our lives are being built upon the foundation of his word. And we can trust him to do that in us as we go through these trials, and eventually it'll all be completed when the trials are done and when we're with him. And won't that be wonderful? Peter, following this, launches into praise. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. To him be the glory. May he be the one who's worshipped and praised. May he be the one that's exalted. May he be the one who has dominion, lordship, rule. Isn't this where the rubber meets the road in our lives? As the Lord says, I want to be the Lord of your life. And we say, okay, Lord, you can be the Lord of, you know, an hour and a half on Sunday mornings. And he says, no, you don't understand. I want to be the Lord of your life. And we say, okay, yes, Lord, you can be my Savior. Say, no, you don't understand. I want to be the Lord of your life. I want to be the boss of you. You're not the boss of me. No. You'll be much better off if I am. May he have the dominion. May he have the dominion in our lives here and now. May we live such lives that people see what it's like to live with Jesus as Lord. And may he have the dominion over this whole world. Your kingdom come. When we pray that, when we pray your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, may you have the dominion here over everything forever and ever. Amen. And Peter wraps up his epistle and gives these greetings. By Silvanus, and Silvanus is just the Latin form of the Greek word Silas. We read about Silas in the book of Acts. Silas was a prophet. Silas was a missionary. He accompanied Paul on missionary journeys. Silas was also a messenger. He would carry messages for the church. And when Peter says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you. He could be saying either Silas was the one who wrote down what Peter told him to write, or he could be saying Silas is the one who's carried the letter to you. I've sent the letter by him. Or he could be saying both. But in any case, Silas has been of service to Peter in the writing and or delivery of this letter. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. Now, this doesn't mean quite what we would tend to think it means. You know, when we say, you know, this is the way I consider it, usually we mean, well, that's my opinion, you know, take it or leave it. That's not what the word here means. The word consider is an accounting term. That's when you're doing the books and you're calculating the answers, the totals or whatever. You're computing. So when Peter's saying he's a faithful brother as I consider it, he says, I've examined the issues and I've drawn this conclusion that Silvanus is a faithful brother. He's been tested. He's been examined. He's been proven faithful. Wouldn't that be wonderful for the Lord to say that about you? To say, yes, I've examined him. I've examined her. And she's proven faithful. He's proven faithful. Isn't it wonderful when our brothers and sisters think that of us? When they see us as faithful to them, we've come through for them. We need to be that way as the body of Christ, coming through for our brothers, ministering to them, serving them. Here's Silvanus. He's been a missionary. He's been a prophet. And here he is, taking this lowly job of either writing down or carrying or both this letter. But he's faithful. He doesn't say, well, I'm too good for that. Peter, I should be writing letters. You know, I don't like your grammar, Peter. You know, or your choice of words. You could have said that so much clearer. I could say it more clearly than you could, Peter. Let me be the writer. You write it down. You take the letter. Isn't that way our attitudes are sometimes? But Silvanus, a faithful brother, doesn't consider the position a problem. He just wants to serve. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Five chapters. It's taken us months. But it's a brief epistle. But there's so much in it, isn't there? It's just so packed with good stuff. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Now, when you read a book of the Bible, one of the things that you want to do is you want to understand what its purpose is. Why is this book in the Bible? Why did God have it written? Why did he have it preserved? Why did the leaders of the church all say, oh, this is inspired by God? Why is it there? One of the ways that you find that out is by reading the books and looking at them and seeing, what does the book say about itself? Peter is describing this letter here. He's telling us what it's all about. He says it's a brief letter. It's a letter of exhortation. It's a letter of testimony, of testifying, of witnessing. It's a letter about the grace of God. That's what this letter is all about. So when we think of the grace of God, too often we just think of the grace of God in salvation, that God has saved us by his grace. We didn't deserve it, but he saved us anyway. And too often we kind of say, okay, that's grace, and we box it up, and that's all the good it does to us. Peter says, no, this letter is a letter of grace. It's all about God's grace. graces come up from time to time through the letter, but it's really the whole thing's about grace. We're given God's grace despite our sufferings. We're given God's grace to endure our sufferings. We're given God's grace to bring good out of our sufferings. We're given God's grace to take a position of humility towards one another, to serve one another. We're given God's grace in order to enable us to stand firm against the adversary. It's all about God's grace. So as you look through your Bible, as you're reading a book, watch for those kinds of statements. You'll find them in a lot of books. Not all of them have them, but a lot of them do. And that will help you understand what the whole book is about and interpret it more accurately based on the overall purpose of the book. Exhorting. Peter has exhorted us. He's testified. Peter has gone through these things. Peter has gone through what we've talked about this morning. Do you remember what Jesus said to him before he was betrayed? He said, "Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." Wow. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. How would you like Satan to demand that of you? I don't think I would like that very much. Wheat would be sifted. It would be put in a sieve and it would be crushed. And the chaff would be held back, and the rocks and the little bits of root or twigs or whatever would be held back from the sieve. And the flour, the good part, the grain, would go through. How would you like to go through that? Be put through a sieve, crushed. Peter was. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But, Jesus said, don't you love those buts in Scripture? This horrible thing, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's what Jesus said to Peter. When you have turned again, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Peter went through this horrible time of testing. Can you imagine what it was like for him? Strong, courageous, outspoken Peter, tough guy, saying, "Jesus, even if all the rest of the disciples fall away, I will never fall away." And Jesus says, "Peter, I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter says, "Not me." And guess what? Before that night is over, three times he's denied the Lord before people that he should have been bold towards. And he's run away weeping and grieving. We've all been in similar situations. Not so intense, not so personal. Jesus is rarely right there when we deny him, at least in our senses. He's right there with us, but we don't sense him there. It doesn't seem so intense. It's not we're the only one there with him, and now he's going to the cross without us because we denied him and we ran away. It's not quite so intense, but it's the same kind of thing, isn't it? Where we've basically denied him before others. We've turned our back on him. Peter went through this. And what happened? The Lord restored him. The Lord restored him. When he rose and he spoke to the women at the grave, he said, "Go tell the," or the angel spoke to them. The angel said, "Go tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter hears that Jesus is risen." And then he appears to them in the upper room. And then he appears to them by the Sea of Galilee. And you remember what Jesus said? Of course, there are other appearances in there too. But do you remember what he said in the Sea of Galilee? We talked about it last time. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he gave him three opportunities to affirm his love for the Lord. Even as he had denied him three times, now he's got three opportunities to affirm his love for the Lord. And what does Jesus say after each one? He gives him a charge, a ministry. "Feed my lambs. Tend or shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep." He's restored him to ministry. And still, Peter's not all he should be yet. But do you remember what happened next? After Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came upon the group of disciples. And all of a sudden, Peter is transformed. And the same people from whom he shrank in denying his Lord, now he stands before them and tells them, "You're responsible for the death of Christ. You crucified him." Stands up before the leaders of the people. Great boldness. This is Peter restored, strengthened, established, settled upon the Lord. Perfected, mended. Peter's been through this. He knows what the sifting is like. And he knows the keys to being able to stand firm. It's the grace of God. He's testifying to us of what's happened in his own life. Not directly, but through his experiences, he's giving us this teaching. This is the true grace of God. It's not just limited to salvation. People have an incorrect understanding of God's grace when they limit it to salvation or they restrict it in the way that it's given. God is gracious. He wants to pour out his grace on us. He wants to give us grace to stand firm in this life. He wants to give us grace to mend us, to strengthen us, establish us, settle us. He wants to pour out his grace in our life. Too often, that's not the way we want to do it. We don't want to depend on his grace. We don't want to stand in his grace. We want to stand in our giftedness. We want to stand in our intellect. We want to stand in our own strength. We want to stand in our cultural background, our heritage. We want to stand in our talents, our accomplishments, or the position that we've achieved, or the things that we've earned, the things that we've bought. We want to stand and be known by what we've done, not by what the Lord's done, not by his grace. Stand in his grace. We won't stand any other way. Every time we fall, it's because we're standing somewhere other than in God's grace. But when we stand in his grace, we can stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us much more about this. It tells us about the weapons of our warfare, how we can resist the devil with the tools that God gives us. I encourage you to read that. And after you've done everything, Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. It's the same message. Stand firm. Peter somehow has this sense that even though the people are already going through persecution, it's going to get much stronger. It's only a matter of a year, two, three, four, maybe, when Nero begins his horrendous persecution against the church, begins to kill the Christians right and left, use them for amusement, cover them with oil and light them on fire to light up his garden at night so he can ride his chariot around his garden at night. Horrendous persecution is about to arise. But the people can stand firm in the Lord. The people can stand firm in his grace, and so can we. Peter wraps up by saying, "She who is in Babylon," and we're not sure exactly what he means. Babylon, the real Babylon in modern-day Iraq, was destroyed and was not very populated at that time. There was another little outpost Babylon in Egypt. Babylon was also used of the city of Rome, so it's entirely possible, probably likely, most commentators think, that he's speaking of the church in Rome. "She who is in Babylon, elect or chosen, together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son." Mark, my son. We're taught by the historian Papias in the early hundreds, so 50, 60, 70 years after this, that Mark was not Peter's physical child. He was his child through the faith. And Mark was the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He listened to all that Peter told him, what Peter remembered about the Lord Jesus and his experience with him, what Jesus said, and Mark wrote the gospel based on Peter's witness. Mark also greets you. So does Mark, my son. Just a sense of the closeness of that relationship that they had. Greet one another with a kiss of love. This has been a problem for some people. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I had one man tell me that this meant that men were to greet women in the church with a kiss. But no, it didn't apply to other men. even though in some of the other epistles it says greet the brethren with a kiss. But really, when you look at it and you study it, the word kiss, like a number of other Greek words we've commented on, is a broader word than we think of. It's literally a token of brotherly love. It's not restricted to a kiss on the lips. You see all kinds of tokens of brotherly love around the world. In Europe, a lot of times you see kisses on the cheek, sometimes both cheeks. In America, in days past, it was always a handshake. That was your affectionate greeting. You would shake one another's hand. Now there's more hugging that's going on. Less germs get passed that way. Seems a little more friendly. But a lot just depends on what your culture was. Well, how did you grow up? I grew up in a handshake culture. When I went to a church where people started hugging me, at first it was pretty uncomfortable, especially because some of them were pretty big and pretty strong, and this one guy would just kind of lift me off my feet. And I thought, I'm not real comfortable with this. But it didn't take very long before I realized he's just a really affectionate guy, and it didn't mean anything, you know, just let it go. But, you know, it is a little bit of a source of problem in the church at times, isn't it? You know, there's some people you wouldn't want to be hugged by. Some people don't hug appropriately. And of course, there's some people you wouldn't want to be kissed by either. So, you know, you try and sense what the other person wants, right? You be considerate of one another. After all those years in a hugging church, I'm kind of used to that. If you don't like being hugged, you know, and you think I'm going to hug you, just stick out your hand and I'll shake your hand. But if you like being hugged, you know, you just kind of open your arms and we hug each other. But, you know, be considerate and it be brotherly love, not any other kind of love. See, that's where the problem comes in, isn't it? Other kinds of affection than brotherly affection creep into the greeting, and it shouldn't be that way. Greet one another with a kiss of love, of a brotherly love for one another that the Lord gives us. This was frequently a practice in the church prior to partaking of communion. The church would be ready to partake of communion, and then they would express their brotherly love and the fact that their relationship with one another was right by giving each other this brotherly kiss. That was their sign that everything is right between us. And if something wasn't right between them, then they would get it settled before they partook of communion, and then they would greet one another with this brotherly affection. That's still a good principle, isn't it? You know, we take communion once a month. Check your heart. Is something not right towards one of your brothers or sisters? Well, get it right. Is there strain in the relationship? Do what you can to make it right. We shouldn't be going forward with problems in our relationships. We should take care of them as best as we're able. So greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peace. Even in the midst of the horrendous trials that they go through. So Peter wraps up his epistle with this strong exhortation to stand firm. Stand against the devil. Stand in the grace of God. Stand despite the fact that we have an adversary. Stand despite the trials and the sufferings we go through. Stand because God will strengthen us. He'll establish us. He'll settle us. He'll perfect us. Stand because we have a firm foundation in the Word of God and in His grace. Stand in the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Lord, it is so easy for us to be ungracious toward others. And we pray for your forgiveness for that, and that you would change us, and you would make us instruments of your grace toward others. And Lord, it's so easy for us to stray from your grace for our own lives. Lord, you know our needs. You know the areas of our lives where Satan's been having inroads, where he's been making progress, maybe even having victory over us. Lord, you know those areas. And we just want to confess them to you. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for not believing you, for thinking that there's something better that Satan has for us than what you offer, for thinking that you don't see or don't know or don't care if we go his way, that you don't love us enough to want what's the very best for us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for taking things into our own hands, trying to stand in our own strength, our own intellect, wisdom, whatever. Forgive us for that, Lord, for thinking that you don't have the power or the wisdom to take care of what concerns us. Lord, we want to afresh just cast all our cares on you. We want to draw near to you. We ask, Lord, that you would complete your work in us. Lord, you know the ways we've been broken by the world. You know the ways we've been broken by our own sin, by the sin of others. You know our brokenness. Lord, we don't want to use that as an excuse for further sin. We want you to heal us. We want you to perfect us, Lord. We want you to strengthen us, establish us, and settle us upon you and your word. So, Lord, do your work in us, we pray. Make us the people you want us to be. And, Lord, use us as instruments of grace to others, so that they might know you and love you and be healed by you and be made fruitful for you. Be the Lord over all of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.